Good morning, Graham, and happy Reformation Day. You may not know it, that the big event that happened yesterday was the 503rd anniversary of Martin Luther posting his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, and it has been celebrated by Christians for hundreds of years as Reformation Day. A quick announcement, we need some help on the tech scene. We have a new presentation software, and I'm pretty sure that some of you are kind of geek-minded. One or two of you have some computer skills and can help us out. And if you'd be willing to consider that, talk to one of the guys in the sound booth or talk to me, and we can point you in the right direction. This morning, we're going to be looking at a fundamental belief of the Christian faith that is a true teaching that all Christians believe. We just got through singing the Apostles' Creed. This is part of that creed. It's called the Doctrine of the Incarnation. And it is a belief that is unique to the Christian faith, that the eternal, infinite God became a human being in Jesus Christ, a physical, limited, vulnerable, mortal being in history. It's the true story of Jesus. Now, why do we need to talk about this, the incarnation? Not even Christmas yet. This year, Lifeway did a survey of what Americans believe. 52% of Americans told the surveyors that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. More alarming than that, one-third of self-identified evangelicals say Jesus Christ is not God. Now that is a massive disconnect with what the Bible claims about Jesus. And it is extremely dangerous if you happen to be someone who believes that, because a Jesus who isn't God can't save you. The implications of the story of Jesus are huge. And perhaps the most classic expression of the incarnation that we find anywhere in Scripture is in Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, grab your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. This chapter is just astounding. And it is high theology. It's nosebleed stuff. And it is extremely practical. What Philippians 2 teaches us is something that you can put into practice tomorrow morning at work, this afternoon, at the dinner table. I think you're going to find it very helpful. Paul gets at it, this teaching of the incarnation, because of a problem in the church at Philippi. They're struggling with their unity. You see that there in the first couple of verses. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So can you read between the lines there of those verses? There's a lack of humility and unity in the church, and that's creating problems. Paul's saying, I want unity here. I want us to be of one mind. He says that two times there. I want you to be of one mind. And you see that in this letter. There's a conflict in this church at Philippi. They're butting heads. They're having divisions and disagreement. So what he's saying in verse 1, even though we have these awesome things, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, you guys are still fighting. You got all these good things, and you're still struggling with one another. And I want you to keep these things in mind and stop fighting. Stop being disunified. We have a common faith. We have a common blood. And you're still struggling with one another. So what Paul does in Philippians 2 is he takes this practical human problem, personal conflict, and he brings to bear on it the incarnation, the profound, deep, true story that God himself became a human being. So, Mom and Dad, when your kids start squabbling at the dinner table this morning over who gets the biggest piece of chicken, They, you need to think about the incarnation. Don't doubt me. It really does work. That's what Paul points us to, that he's solving a relationship problem with the incarnation. So we're going to approach our text in three ways. What is the incarnation? What does the incarnation expose about us? And how the incarnation can change your heart. First, what is the incarnation? This is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, and for good reason. If you're a theological student, if you're in Bible school or seminary, you're trying to learn what the Bible teaches about Christ, you study this thing, these 11 verses, word for word, almost letter for letter. And what Paul gives us here in verses 5 to 11 is a magnificent hymn. It's a worship song. It's a sweeping declaration of what Christ has done at Christmas. Three movements, or you could say three verses. Verse 1, incarnation, Jesus coming. Verse 2, atonement, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Verse 3, exaltation, Jesus' coronation in heaven. Verse 5, let's start there. Verse 1. I'm in verse 5, verse 1 of the song. I want to be clear here. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Second movement. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Third movement, third stanza. Therefore, because of that, because of what just happened, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the heart of Paul's argument here, entering into this interpersonal squabble in the church at Philippi, the heart of his argument is the incarnation. What did Jesus do? Here's what he did. This is the heart of it all. Jesus Christ, from all eternity, was fully God. That's what he says. In the form of God, equal status with God. The word form is morphe, the true exact nature of God, no less than God himself, totally 100% fully God, no more, no less. Paul's agreeing with Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Jesus is the visible expression of God. Verse 6, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't cling to the advantages of being God. He let go of them. So what this shows us is that a person can make philosophical and naturalistic arguments that Jesus is not God. But please don't insult anyone's intelligence by claiming that the Bible doesn't teach Jesus' divinity. Of course it does. Plainly, right here in the center of this passage, it says, he made himself nothing. And you know what that Greek word is? If you don't know any other Greek words, you might know this one. It's the Greek word kenosis. Does that sound familiar to you? Literally, he emptied himself. Though he was God, he emptied himself at the incarnation. And so the big question that theologians have been asking themselves for 2,000 years is, emptied himself of what? It doesn't say. It just says he emptied himself. Some say that he emptied himself of his deity, that when he came to earth, he was no longer divine. But the Apostle Paul doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. Not here, not anywhere in Scripture. He never gave up being God. When he was the baby in the manger, he was God. When he was dying on the cross, he was God. It doesn't say that he stopped being God. It says that he started being a servant. in the form of a servant. He took on a human nature, but he never gave up his divine nature. He became not just a king, but he was also a servant. He emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his glory, his beauty, his brightness. And so at the transfiguration, when James and John and Peter went with Jesus up on the mountain at the transfiguration, for just a moment of time, he got his glory back. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. But most of the time that he was a human being until the cross, he was emptied of his beauty, that which evokes honor. He became, when he came to earth, he became 100% human, 100% God, 100% human being. He came, and he was lonely, and he was poor, and he was without honor, and he was beaten, and he was tortured, and he was stripped naked, and he was killed. He emptied himself of his glory. Isaiah 53 says, he had no beauty that we should desire him. He was rejected. He became beatable, and he was beaten. He became killable, and he was killed. Jesus Christ never stopped being God, but he emptied himself of his glory. He set aside his glory for us. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Why? Why is he resurrected? Why is he up there? Because he saved us. He accomplished his mission. He took our punishment upon himself. He redeemed a new humanity, and he's leading us into the future. So there it is. There's the story. There's the trajectory. The way to up is down. The way to up is down. And if you're taking notes, and maybe you should be this morning, if you don't write down anything else, that's the big idea of this passage. The way to up is down. Write that down. The way to up is down. That's the principle that Paul is driving home in this passage. The way to be truly rich is to give away. The way to rule is to serve. The way to be infinitely happy is not to seek your own happiness, but to seek the happiness of others. And the most glorious thing of all, the greatest form of glory, is to give away your glory for somebody else. That's Jesus' story. The way to up is down. Jesus, who had true glory, emptied himself so that we could be full. Full, yes, because Jesus became small. We are big in the Father's eyes. Because Jesus Christ lost all glory, we're now given his righteousness. We're given his record. This is the good news. Jesus Christ was treated the way that we deserve now, so that when we believe in him, we're treated the way that he deserves to be treated. You know what this means? Jesus Christ looks at you and says, to me, he looks at you, Christian, says, to me and in me, you are more precious than all the jewels under the earth. And when that grips you, and when that reality takes hold of your heart, you know that the way to up is down. The way to be rich is to give away. The way to be happy is not to seek the happiness of others. When you see what he did for you, that fills you up so that you're not empty anymore. So what is the incarnation? What is the incarnation? God emptied himself of his glory and became a human being to save sinners just like you and I. Number two, what does the incarnation expose? What the incarnation exposes, particularly about us, about you and I. And it's up there at the beginning of chapter 2. Sin reveals itself in our relationships with God and with each other. And we talked about this last week in Genesis chapter 3, that the place that you see sin revealed is in our relationships with one another. The fall of the man, the fall of woman, and what Jesus did in coming to earth is to expose how glory-starved we are. how glory deficient we are, how broken we are. So here's what's happening in Philippi. And it really is a picture of every human heart. What is the cause of the fighting there? Why is there disunity? Why is it that they can't be of one mind? Well, it's there in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I want to submit to you that verse 3 is the root of the human problem. It really is. Verse 3 really is sin in a nutshell. So what's the problem here? Two things he identifies. First, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. What's that selfishness? Self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. That really is the root, not only of all relationship problems, but it really is the root of sin in our hearts. The other word is conceit. Here's what it is in Greek. Kenodoxia. Kenodoxia. Keno, empty. Doxa, glory. It means to be glory empty. Glory empty. What? What? Starved for validation and approval. Not assured of your own significance and value. Starving. Glory empty. Starving for respect and honor. Cosmically insecure. And Paul's saying, here's the reason that you fight. Here's the reason that you squabble at home with your mom and dad. Here's the reason that you don't get along with that person in your class at school. Here's the reason that you're struggling in the office at work is because you're glory empty. You're glory starved. You don't know your own value. You're fighting for your value. You're fighting for your significance. You're trying to prove yourself. And because of this, he's saying, have unity rather than this. Because this is what causes disunity. When we feel that we don't have respect, when we feel like we're not getting the significance that we ought to have, I don't have honor, and I want to have it. I want to have glory. I want to have respect. I want to have honor. So we fight for it. And that leads to this struggle. I am somebody. I have value. I want you to listen to me. I want you to give me respect. I want you to look up to me. I want you to honor me. I want you to give me glory. And so what Paul's saying is we're glory starved. I want love, and I want approval, and I want esteem, and I want honor, and I want glory, and I just can't give it to myself. I want you to give it to me. Every single fight, everyone, mind you, husbands and wives, moms and your teenage son, employee and employer, neighbor and neighbor, every one of them is fighting for glory. That's what it is. You're fighting for glory. No matter who it is. James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. What is passions? Well, your passions are at war within you. Well, passions is self-centered desires. Self-centered desire. I want glory. I want respect. I want honor. I want me first. I want you to honor me. I want you to give glory to me. So why are we so glory starved? Why do we fight for it? Well, the reality is we were made for God. And we turned away from God. And because we turned away from God, there's this massive lack of glory in our souls. And so you'll do anything that you can to get other people's approval and money and whatever. And so we fight, and so we have conflict. And the heart that enters into conflict, the heart that fights, is glory starved. Human conflict happens because we are cosmically insecure. And so we fight. And the incarnation, Paul says the incarnation exposes this about our hearts. The emptiness of all that struggle for self-glory. You and I are grasping for glory. I want affirmation. I want respect. I want glory. And Paul says, Jesus set aside his glory for you and I. Paul says, don't be like this. Be like this. Don't be like the glory-starved people who are always at each other's throats and always grasping for more and always trying to get respect and always trying to get honor and always trying to get glory. Be like this. Jesus, who wasn't grasping at that, he set it aside for you and I. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interest, but also at the interest of others. So what's humility? Humility is a pretty simple Greek word that means gentle, modest. You want to know what humility is? Paul's showing us here that humility is the opposite of being glory-starved. That's what humility is. It's the opposite of striving for your own glory. Don't be grasping. Don't be grasping. Jesus didn't grasp. Don't be grasping for your own glory, but rather be humble. Don't be empty inside, but be full with something. Humility, you see, is an inner fullness. How do you get it? Well, it's by what you look at. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Tim Keller explains. Humility and pride is being defined and determined by what you habitually look at. If you're empty, you habitually look at yourself. You're always saying, am I getting mine? How am I doing? How do I look? You're focused on yourself. That's what you're habitually doing if you're empty. If you're full, then you have the bandwidth to look away. You have the bandwidth to look at other people. You're not always thinking about yourself and caring about yourself because there's a fullness there. So, for example, some of you are hungry right now, so I shouldn't use a food illustration, but I can't help it. If you've just eaten a gigantic meal and you're full, then you don't think about food all the time. When is it you're thinking about food? When you haven't eaten in a while, when you've got an emptiness inside, you've got a craving. And so in order for us to be not thinking about hunger, we have to have something inside. In order for us to not be thinking about our own glory, we've got to have something inside. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, says the great sin is pride. I think he's absolutely right. The greatest sin is pride, self-centeredness, right? That's what sin is. And then I love this. This, of all the wonderful quotes of C.S. Lewis, this may be one of the most brilliant. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, right? Humility isn't driving yourself down and depreciating yourself. No, humility is I'm full, so I can think of someone else. I can think of something else. So, then, how do I get a humility like that? How do I fill myself up? How can I be full so that not this hunger for glory inside, how can I be full so that I then can be humble and look at the interest of others? How do I look like that? Well, number 3, how the incarnation can change your heart. How do you get a full heart? How do you get spiritual humility like that? See how practical the incarnation is? How do you get peace? The answer is, and here's Paul's answer, and here is why the incarnation is so eminently practical to us. The answer is to look at the incarnation, to look at what Jesus Christ did, to look at Jesus' story, the best story ever told. Paul is saying that the solution to interpersonal conflict, the ultimate solution to being glory starved, is to remind yourself of who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you. You need to believe in that and rejoice in that and constantly remind yourself of everything that happened in verses 6 to 11. And everything that this incredible stanza in three parts, that he came and he gave himself and then he was exalted. The way to up is down, and to remind yourself of that again and again and again. And that is what fills you up. So we're saying, think like this, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think about this, NIV. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You know what? If you would obey that, you would never again have a fight. At least where you're at fault. You believe that, and your interpersonal conflict level is going to go from 8 to 0. So, what is this mindset? What is this? It's this incredible, awesome, wonderful story. Here's his career. Here's his life story. Here's his trajectory. Jesus Christ, God, here's his trajectory. The way to up is down. Think about this. He was God. Equality with God. He was God. The same thing, fully God. But he didn't hold on to all the privileges of that. Equal in power, equal in wisdom, equal in insight, equal with the Father. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. Became a servant. Simple, poor, ordinary human being. He went to the cross. He died, and as a result, God highly exalted him to the highest possible place, the very best possible name. He was this high, this high. And he became this low so that God can make him this high. That's his trajectory. That's his story. In some incredible way that we can't understand, in some incredible way. Now look, I'm not a master theologian, and I don't think any theologian on earth can really explain this anyway. Jesus, in some incredible way, has more honor and more glory than he had before. How is that possible? Fully God for all of eternity. And now he's got more honor and more glory. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. That's the answer to your interpersonal conflict. That's the answer to the hole in your heart where your glory starved. Paul is saying, see how that happened and let it happen to you. Because the story that fills your heart really matters. What story fills your heart? I grew up in a rough home, and my mom didn't love me the way she was, and my dad was distant, and they didn't take care of me. Is that your story? I married and I thought he was going to be a good husband, and then he got abusive and mean, and my life has been tough. Is that your story? That's not a very good story to fill your heart with. You need a better story. You need good news. You need a glory-filled story to fill your heart. Your problem is that you are glory-starved. killing each other and killing ourselves, trying to fill ourselves with glory and money and success and victory and trying to find vindication. We're empty and we're trying to fill ourselves. He was full and he emptied himself. We're empty, we're trying to fill ourselves. He was full and he emptied himself voluntarily, and God exalted him. And this is the story of the whole Bible, cover to cover. The way to up is down. Let me show you. You remember James and John, their brothers, sons of Zebedee, and Mama, their mama's boys. Mama comes to Jesus, and Mama says, "Hey, you know, Jesus, I think these guys ought to have the best seats in the kingdom. Yep, they ought to be on one side of you and the other." And Jesus says to Mama, "You don't know what you're asking for." And the boys said, "Oh, yeah, we got this, man. Yep, put us right there, Jesus. We can handle this." And Jesus says, "It's up to the Father. But by the way, guys, this isn't how the kingdom operates." Matthew 20, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is my story, he says. This is my story. The way to up is down. The way to up is down. So how can we do this? How can we make this real? Well, you got to know, in order for this to be real, you got to know that God's approval matters most, more than anything else. You're striving and working, trying to get respect, trying to get glory, trying to get approval. You got to know that God's approval matters most. 1 Peter says, we Christians are his treasured possession. And that means that God now looks at you in Christ and says, "In Jesus Christ, I find you more precious and more beautiful than all the jewels that lie beneath the earth." And you got to take that into your heart, and that fills it. That's what happened. Do you believe that? Do you really accept that? That God looks at you that way, that he loves you that much, that he respects you and treasures you that much. Do you embrace that by faith? Now take that inside. Take that inside. He loves you. He treasures you. And the esteem of someone you esteem the most is what gives you self-esteem. I'll explain that. Let me say that again. The esteem of someone you esteem the most is what gives you self-esteem. This isn't psychobabble. I'm giving you scripture here. The praise of the most praiseworthy is above all rewards. Okay, so let me explain what I'm talking about. Let's say you're a football player, okay? Let's say you're a quarterback, and you're an okay quarterback. You're pretty good. And you know, your mom thinks you're really good, and your sister thinks you're really good, and they've told you you're really good. So, yeah, I'm a good quarterback, right? And then Drew Brees watches you play. And Drew Brees says, "Wow, you're really, really good." You know what that does for you as a quarterback? Mm-hmm. That means something. Or you're a singer, and grandma, she just loves your singing, right? Doesn't she? And your girlfriend, she loves your singing too. Yeah. And then you go on American Idol, and one of the judges is Carrie Underwood, and she said, "Your voice is incredible. Incredible. I don't know the last time I've heard anybody like that." The esteem of those who you esteem most is what gives you esteem inside. The respect of those you respect most is what gives you respect inside. To be praised by someone you would praise, to be adored by someone you would adore, that would be heaven. So years ago, I had to do a presentation before a professor that I'd heard this professor. I had come to deeply admire him, and I was so nervous. I'm not making this up. I stayed up almost all night long working on that presentation. 10-minute presentation. Almost all night long, trying to do it right and get every word right. And I was so nervous. I thought, this is going to be the most miserable failure. He's just going to laugh me out of the class. And the only reason I'm telling you this is just for the purpose of an illustration. And I went and I did that presentation. And he looked and he said, "Wow, I didn't think you could do that." It's like, I was speechless. I was just speechless that this man I admired so much said that about that. And why should I care about that when I have the Almighty High God looking at me saying, "I treasure you. I love you. You are my precious possession." God looks at you, a Christian, and he says, "You're mine. I approve. You're mine." What that means is there could not be possibly any greater basis for your identity, any greater basis for your strength than to know that you not only have God's approval, you can't lose it. You not only have God's smile, but it's not based on you. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get other people's approval. Nothing wrong with trying to get other people's esteem, but that's fine. But what other people, that's going to be up and down. It's going to be flaky. What other people give you, it'll be there sometimes and other times it won't. It'll never satisfy ultimately, but this will. To know that you have God's approval and it's going to be based on Jesus' life well lived. How did he live? You see his trajectory? He was up here, and he went down there so that he could go up there. The way to up is down. The greatest glory is a person who gives up his glory in order to save us. And if anything, that's even more glorious. The way to be rich is to give yourself away. The way to have power and influence is not to domineer, but to sacrifice and serve. The way to be happy is to stop focusing on your own happiness and help other people be happy. That's the way. The way to rule is to serve. The way to up is down. And you can do that. You can do that. And that conflict that you are struggling with right now, Christian, you can replace that emptiness in your heart with the fullness of Christ. So we're coming to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is where we evaluate things like